Well, two things before I begin. I have to tell you that we just got word that across town, you don't have to worry about it as far as the snow is concerned. We're okay. I know all of us ladies kind of look and think, what's it going to be like at home? But apparently it's better across town and not too bad here. So the other thing I've got to tell you is I thought that was a wonderful, wonderful lunch, except I spilled chili all down my white skirt. So if you see some spots, why, just say, that's Carol. A number of years ago, I sat across the table from a friend of mine and listened to my friend's problems. For probably the 15th time, I listened to my friend's problems. And my friend has problems. But this time, as she took a deep breath, I interrupted her. And I said, friend, if you were to draw a circle that represents your life, what would be in the exact center? She thought a moment, and then she said, my problems. And she spoke the truth. A week later, I sat across a hospital bed on which lay my younger sister, who had just been diagnosed as having acute lymphatic leukemia. She was death gray and perspiring, and a swath of bandages encased her throat. When a young student nurse came in to interview my sister Joy for what she termed her stress experience, what she was doing was interviewing terminally ill patients to see whether, in helping them talk about their fears, she might be able to help them in some way. I saw my sister with literally an inner light shining out of her face say, oh, Jan, I'm not afraid of death. Oh, I'm a bit fearful of the pain and the process of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. It's just going to be a change of residence for me. And for 45 minutes, she explained to this young student nurse the good news of Jesus Christ. As I reflected on that later, I thought, what made the difference in the two? My friend and my sister both had heavy, heavy problems. And yet one was walking in despair, and the other was walking in joy. And it suddenly hit me. One's heart was occupied with her problems. The other's heart was occupied with the living God. And it made all the difference in the world. Friends, what our hearts are occupied with makes every difference in how we live our lives. I remember several years ago coming up from under a hairdryer in a Colorado Springs beauty shop to hear three women discussing what they would do if a nuclear attack strikes. And their conversation was very interesting. One of them said, well, there's no use running. You couldn't run far enough, fast enough. And they agreed that that was true. The second one said, well, I hope when it happens I will be in bed. I would rather die in bed, especially if I'm in bed with somebody I love. They thought that was a good idea. And the third one had the best idea of all. She said, obviously a person who had been dieting all her life, she said, well, I am going to keep a giant hot fudge sundae in my freezer. And when those alarms go off, I'm going to run to my refrigerator and eat everything in sight. They laughed, but I could tell that underneath their voices were edged with fear. And I had also observed that they had said when and not if a nuclear attack strikes. I wanted in the worst way to interrupt their conversation and run over to them and say, oh, dear people, don't you know that there's one who holds the world in his hand? He said that though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, there I am, in the midst of them. His name is Jesus. But being the coward that I am, I didn't interrupt them. But I had to contrast that later. When Jack and I attended an alumni gathering, and Elizabeth Elliot had written this group a letter from Ecuador. Now, as some of you know, Elizabeth's husband, Jim, and four other men had tried to reach the very savage Alca Indians in Ecuador. And in trying to reach the savage tribe, they had gone in a small plane and ended up with spears in their back, all martyred, lying face down in the Curare River. Elizabeth, Jim's wife, and Rachel Saint, one of the sisters of one of the other men, went back in to that part of Ecuador to reach the very tribes that had murdered their husband and brother. Elizabeth took her four-year-old daughter, Valerie, with her. Now, this part of Ecuador has been described as the worst poisonous snake-infested place in the world. Now, you mothers, you know, think about this. Taking your four-year-old daughter barefoot to run around in the jungles of Ecuador on a mission like that. And yet Betty had written back to our gathering these words: I want you to know that God has delivered me from all fear. Could you say that? Could I say that? But the Bible says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from what? All my fear. Most of us don't have a clue as to what that really means. But God hasn't changed, friends. It's you and I that are not really taking a hold of God's promises and asking them to make them real in our lives. But you see, often we live in fear, and that living in fear can show to you on what your heart is occupied, on what you're focusing, what you're really centered into. A lot of things can. You know, another thing that can is how you feel about yourself, your own self-worth as it is. Now, of course, all the books tell me I am supposed to feel really good about myself, right? And I've read them all. I'm okay, you're okay, and I think I am. And how do I get that way? So I've read all the books, and I know what I'm supposed to do. But the fact is, my self-worth isn't really all that great. And so I was very interested in a friend, I think she's here, that invited us all over one day to hear a tape about self-worth. And the lady that was speaking on this tape was supposed to be here and isn't, Ruth Myers. And Ruth was talking about the fact that all of us are looking into the mirror in order to reflect back to us how we feel about ourselves. Most of us look into the mirror of how we think other people perceive us, how we think other people perceive us. We look into their opinions, and as they're reflected back, then that's how we feel about ourselves. And she was talking about the fact that we think, and they probably are, judging us on three different things: on our appearance, our performance, and our status. And it's kind of like a three-legged stool, and one of them seems to always be falling down, and so we're always feeling ugly about ourselves. And then Ruth went on to say that the mirror that we need to look into is not what other people think of us, but the mirror of God's incredible love for us. As we look into that mirror of God's unconditional and incredible love for us, then we really are okay. But this lady who was playing the tape then had the nerve to pray that God would show us what we were basing our self-worth on that week. And I thought, oh, what's going to happen? Well, it happened. I was supposed to go back to Chicago area where we had lived for 14 years before we moved out here to Colorado Springs and speak to a very sophisticated group of women in a church that has one of these great big high, whatever they are up there, you know, and that's where I was. And it scares me to death. I'm always intimidated anyway, but I was really intimidated that day. Well, I developed the worst eye infection that I'd ever had in my life. And so here I was, you know, with my eye half closed, all puffed out, feeling like a drunken sailor looked, I guess, and I was really not feeling good about myself. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, aha, on what was I basing my self-worth? My appearance. And it was pretty poor. Now, friends, as God's daughters, we need to do the best with what we've got, of course. But let me tell you something. If you base your self-worth on how you look, most of us are in trouble. Especially when you get to be my age. You see, when you get to be my age, what happens is you catch your reflection in a store window and you think, who is that? So I was basing my self-worth on my appearance. And then that very day, I kept getting lost. Every single appointment I had that day, I got lost, including to the eye doctors. And I was saying to myself, you dumbbell, you dodo, you stupid idiot, you can't find yourself, your way around in a place where you lived for 14 years? And all of a sudden it hit me. Aha. I was basing my self-worth on my performance. And it was lousy. Status. I never have felt really great about my status. You know, I was a middle child, born in a middle-class family, in a mid-sized town, in middle America. Never was valedictorian of my class. Never was a drum majorette. Never was a cheerleader. Never been in jail. You know, just really average. And nobody wants to be average. I mean, this average girl even spills chili down her white skirt, see? So I've never felt really great about my status. And then it dawned on me again that the mirror that I need to look into daily is the mirror of God's love for me. But you can kind of base where you are in this, what your heart is occupied with, by how you're feeling about yourself. And it might be yourself as opposed to the living God. Another thing that will show you on what your focus is based is your contentment. This is going to hurt. Your contentment with the situation that you are in right now. And some of you feel like you're in a prison and you want to get out. And I've often felt that way for various reasons. And I wanted to break down those walls some way. But as Vali was sharing, like Hagar, God says, return. Let me do what I want to in you before I set you free. I read this a while ago. Very telling article called The Golden Years by Kate Sweithart. She gives some very thought-provoking statements. She begins, I've been thinking a lot lately about the so-called golden years. Like most women, I had accepted a dictionary definition of the, quote, term as the period in life after middle age, traditionally characterized by wisdom, contentment, and useful leisure. I can't accept it now. Wisdom and contentment are only words, after all, and words are only symbols, and symbols buy us very little at the supermarket. We need the cold, hard ring of truth now and then, that truth which works for us at the checkout counters of our own lives. And then she tells about interviewing four women of different age groups to see what they think about the golden years. This is what they said. Age 31. Golden years? I have so much to do before then, I doubt I'll ever have them. I have to help my husband succeed. I want to raise our children decently to get them ready for a very tough world. And, of course, I want time for me to find myself, to be my own person. Age 44. only 20 years to go. I just hope we make it. If we can just get the kids through college and on their own, if we can keep my husband's blood pressure under control and see me sanely through menopause. That's what I mean about hoping we get there. Age 53, doubtful. Sometimes I think our golden years will never come. My parents are still alive and need constant attention. Our daughter was divorced last year and lives with us again. Of course she had a baby, and of course my husband and I feel responsible, both for her and for our grandson. Age 63. We're supposed to be on the brink, aren't we? Well, we're not. I'll be frank. We thought we were saving enough to live comfortably ever after, but we haven't. Inflation has eaten it up. Now my husband talks about deferring his retirement, and if he does, so will I, keeping a house much too big for us. We're both unhappy about the way things have turned out. The author wanted to say, dear gals, don't you see that a whole golden year or 10 may never come? Please don't wait. Don't postpone. Live now as wisely and contentedly as you can. She goes on to say that each of us must discover for herself that the grace and goodness of life do not depend on clock or calendar. That joy is not a time, but a condition of the spirit. I want you to write that in red in your heads. That joy is not a time, but a condition of the spirit. That any hour or day or week may be magic if we bring perception and appreciation to them. Let our hearts and senses be our dictionaries then. They will tell us more personally than language at least one truth we need to know. That waiting will not bring the golden years, but seeing and caring and living, not in the past, not in the future, but in the precious present. But my friends, we can often tell on what we're focusing by the amount of discontent or contentment in our lives. Another thing, of course, is just what comes out of our mouth. That'll show us every time. My husband Jack and I have the privilege of giving marriage seminars frequently. And one of the things that we talk about is that every single spouse needs to know that he or she marches at the head of someone else's parade. They need to know that they're number one after God. And we spent a little time talking about this. After we finished with one marriage seminar, a man came up to us and he said, can I tell you a little story? I said, sure, go ahead. He said, well, recently, my buddy and I were out playing golf. And a thunder and lightning storm came up. Well, we had sense enough not to take refuge under a large tree, so we took refuge under a small tree, but the lightning hit it anyway. And he says, the lightning came down, knocked my buddy unconscious, jumped to a metal belt I was wearing, went right around the metal belt, left me temporarily paralyzed from the waist down. As soon as I could, after we got to the hospital, I phoned my wife. And I said, honey, don't be too upset, but we've been hit by lightning. Her first words were, well, what am I supposed to do about it? The car won't start. You know, he smiled. But his smile did not reach his eyes. And I thought, ouch, that man has been hurt. Why? Who was she thinking of? Oh, friends, I've done that. You've done that. One wife told me with tears in her eyes, she said, you know, my husband is dead now. And he was a good husband and I loved him. But there's one thing I can't forget. And that is that when I had to go into the hospital for a hysterectomy, I had to admit myself because it was my husband's golf day. Wow. Who was he thinking about? So friends, often we can tell on what we're focusing by what comes out of our mouths. One day, I was thinking about all these things and praying. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I don't want my focus to be on what other people are thinking about me. I don't want my focus to be on my contentment or my situation. I don't want my focus to be on my situation, my problems. I want my focus to be on what you want my focus to be on. And so, Lord, I need you to tell me what you want it to be on and how I can do it. You ever have that kind of time when it's like the Lord takes you by both shoulders and sort of shakes you? This was one of those times. And the Lord led me directly to Colossians, the third chapter. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians, the third chapter. And I'm reading from the NIV translation. And the first thing that the Lord got my attention with was the very first two verses. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Could it be any more clear than that? It was like the Lord says, not this. I want you to set your mind to focus on me, on things above. And I said, that's it, Lord, that's it. My heart and my mind, that's the total carol. Everything I think and everything I am, all of me is to focus on Jesus. I got excited about that. But you see, I am a how person. And so my next question was, sounds good, Lord, but how do I do it? It seems to me that, you know, I do it for a little bit, and then one other thing hits me below the belt, and all of a sudden, off my eyes go to the waves instead of the Savior. In fact, in our humanness, friends, that's going to happen. I have to tell you, there will not be a perfect day in your life when you're going to be totally, absolutely, 100% focused. Because we are human and we battle a whole lot of things. But I have one friend of mine who helped me when she said, that's okay, Carol, but let's pray for shorter and shorter lapse time. Right? And I thought, yeah, that's what I want. Shorter and shorter lapse time. And it goes right back on Jesus Christ. But I said, but Lord, how? And he said deep to my heart, read on. You know, it's so funny. I get so hysterically laughing sometimes when people take a verse and we kind of dangle it up here and we think, boy, that would be great if I could do it. And, you know, and right there, right in front of you, if you would read the context, it tells you how to do it. But we're kind of looking at it. So this time he said, read on. And I read, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And I said, Lord, when did I die? Now, what I'm leading you through here is mental Bible study. I hope you do this all the time when you read God's Word. Just keep asking questions. He will give you wisdom. And he led me right back to chapter 2, verse 13, which says, for when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And the little mental picture popped into my mind again. I get these things every once in a while. I was standing on a dusty road, so tired and so weary and so burdened that I couldn't go another step. And in this arm, I had a great, huge sack of stuff. And I looked at it, and it was all the things that I should have done and failed to do. And across that sack was written, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not to him it is sin. And on this arm I had another huge sack. It was all the laws of God that I had broken. But on my back was the biggest sack of all, and I could hardly get my nose off the dirt. It was so heavy. And it was all the ways that I had fallen short of the glory of God. All the sins, the little angers, the little things that build up. And I couldn't go any further. And then I heard the sweetest voice in all of life that said to me, "Carol, why don't you give them all to me?" And before I could even say, "Take them," they were gone. And I looked down, and instead of my rags and my dirt, I was white and washed and dressed in a robe of righteousness. And I looked up, and there, hanging on the cross, was the Lord Jesus. And with him was every single one of my burdens. Now, friends, I don't know if you got that out of that little passage, but it's there. Look at it again. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, see, we were born sinful, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's when you were dead, and that's when you were made alive, if you receive this gift of Christ into your life, of his forgiveness. And then it says, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Okay, here's you, here's Christ, and here's God. My friends, that means you and I are doubly protected. Lots of times, if you're anything like me, it may cross your mind that when that thing happened, God must have blinked. Did you ever think that? Must have looked away. He certainly didn't mean that to happen. But oh, my friends, he is in control. Some tough things happen to us, yes. God teaches us deep lessons through deep pain. And he is in the business of as conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. But the thing we can be absolutely, positively sure about is that it didn't happen by accident. It wasn't an incidental thing for God. Here you are, you're wrapped in Christ, and Christ is wrapped in God, and you are doubly protected. Always. And so I looked at that and I says, okay, Lord, in order to really be able to focus on you, first of all, I've got to be yours, or there's no possibility that I can do that. Secondly, I've got to know I'm secure in you. But Lord, that still doesn't show me how. And the Lord said, read on. So I read, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Speaking of the second coming of Christ. Now, my friends, it gets tough. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must, now my translation says, rid yourselves of all such things as these. Yike. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self, which is, now I love these next two words, being renewed. You know, I'm never going to get there. I'm a person in process. And I'm glad the Lord recognizes that. But you're being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. What's he saying? My friends, he's saying that it is your responsibility to rid yourselves of all this gluck in your life. Now you're saying, I can't. Not true. You won't. If the truth be known, you won't. Why do I say that? Well, because Philippians 4:11 says, I can do almost all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Is that what it says? No. I can do what? All things through Christ who gives me strength. Of course he's the one that's got to give us the power and the ability to do this. But my will is involved. He limits himself to my will. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I have a DRA, that's a dirty rotten attitude in our family, and I don't want to get rid of it. Can you believe it? I don't want to get rid of it. Because if I got rid of it, my husband wouldn't know what he'd done wrong, right? I had one the other day. You know, I don't have it anymore, but I used to have a wonderful time having that time in my of the month in my life because it was such a wonderful excuse to have a big black attitude. But God says I must rid myself of all such things as these. A dear friend of mine was asked advice from a girl that asked him this question. She said, you know, I just have a mother that irritates me to death. And I get mad at her every single day. What can I do? And my friend looked her straight in the eye and said, stop it. Easy? No. Profound? Yes. Now there's a whole lot more to that that we could go into. And I realize that we may need to get special help and things like this. But the fact is, you are to rid yourself of all such things as these. And I don't know about you, but that's a lifetime project for me. So I said to the Lord, okay, Lord, it's getting really tough. But what you're saying, in order for me to really focus my mind on you, my heart on you, I've got to know you. I've got to know I'm secure in you. And I've got to start putting off all these uglies in my life. But Lord, you still haven't shown me how. And the Lord said, read on. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. There it is again. Our responsibility. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Oh, and don't forget, be thankful. It doesn't say don't forget, it does say be thankful. He's always popping that in, isn't he? You know, it wouldn't be so hard to do this. Well, it would, but it wouldn't be as hard to do this if we could do it with a really martyred attitude, right? But when he throws this in, oh, and be thankful. Do it with joy. Not so easy. Now, these things are all, you could kind of wrap them all up, probably, in just the word love. If love was really overflowing in our lives, these things would be, we would be clothing ourselves with these. I love the story of the little boy who kept pushing his scratched finger in between his daddy and his daddy's newspaper, and his daddy kind of brushed him away, and then pretty soon the little boy poke his finger in between his daddy and his daddy's newspaper. And finally, the 17th time, his daddy said, "Well, I can't do anything about it, can I?" Little boy said, "Yeah, you could have said, oh." Love is often saying, oh. But we have to clothe ourselves. And then love is often saying, "I'm sorry." I love the example one writer gave. She says, "My granddaughter April Joy broke a rule at her house the other day. My daughter-in-law Teresa caught April in this fractured rule. Then, because Teresa had given birth to Richard Andrew just 2 months before and the fatigue factor was high, she just let loose with a barrage of shouting and scolding at 4-year-old April. Finally, after Teresa had calmed down, after discipline had been administered, and after April's tears had been dried, Teresa had her usual make-up talk in time of setting things right again. The conversation went something like this. 'April, do you know why Mommy had to punish you?'
'No.'
'Well, you broke the rules, that's why.' Sensing that April was still angry about the situation, Teresa asked, 'Are you mad at me?'
'Yes,'
April said soberly. 'But how could you be mad at me? I didn't break the rule. You did.' Then April said evenly, 'I'm mad because you yelled at me, and I'm going to ask God to take the yell out of your face.'" Teresa said the soft voice of the Holy Spirit hit her with an incredible blow of conviction. The child was not angry over being punished. It was deserved. But she was hurt and angry about the personal injury of being yelled at. Here, Teresa had been trying to train her child in obedience and was correct in disciplining her for breaking a rule. But she had lost her self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit that identifies us as believers, and had carried out the action of discipline with a great deal of unnecessary shouting. Instantly, Teresa said, 'Okay, April, you're right about my yelling. Let's pray.' April responded simply with no malice, forethought, or anger, 'Dear Jesus, please take the yell out of Mommy's face and bless my kitty honey. Amen.'" To love little kids. But my friends, that's often what we have to do, isn't it? To say, "I'm sorry." Because we do blow it. We do fail. We often do not put on those beautiful things that God wants us to put on. But one final time, I said to the Lord, "All right, Lord, I think I'm getting the picture. In order to really keep my mind focused on you, in order for my heart to be wrapped around you, because that's the only thing that's going to give me joy, really. First of all, I've got to know you personally. Secondly, I've got to know that I'm secure in you and nothing's going to happen to me that's outside of your will. Third, I've got to start putting off all these uglies in my life. And fourth, I've got to start putting on all these beautiful things that you want in my life, and I want there too. But Lord, you still haven't shown me how." And one final time, God said, "Read on." Friends, I read this next verse. I had memorized this verse. But somehow it hadn't ever gripped my soul. It was just in my head. It hadn't gripped my life. And this time it gripped my life. And it was the first 9 verses of verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It goes on to say, "As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." But it was the first 9 words. Friends, that little phrase is the key to the Christian life as far as experiencing it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, how do you do that? Well, you know how to do that. There are ways that we get the Word of God into our lives, such as you're doing right now. You're hearing the Word of God. Some of you are taking notes. Speaker always loves to see people taking notes because we realize that you are only going to remember 5% of what I say in 24 hours, let alone after that. But if you're writing some things down and letting the Lord deal with you and then go back to it and study it, instead of dwelling shallowly where Satan can just take it right out of your head, you're beginning to dwell a little more richly. As you read the Word of God, and I trust that every single one of you have a reading program through the Word, but also that you have your little I love you time. And when you have your little I love you time, which you can refer to as a quiet time or a devotional time, don't necessarily try to read a whole chapter. Read a paragraph until the Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, take special note. It's to be a communion time, and I love you time. And that I'd suggest you take maybe the book of Colossians or you go to the Gospel of Mark or Philippians, and you start in a very personal way reading God's love letter to you. But I also hope that you'll have a reading program through the Bible. Or you might be very embarrassed when you get up to heaven and Hosea says, how did you like my book? But as you read, my friends, take notes. Keep a little spiritual diary, and as God shows you something special, write it down. What's going to happen is that you're going to start to dwell more deeply, you see, instead of, like me, meeting a habit for so many years. As you study God's Word, some of you are in a woman's Bible study, wonderful thing to have and do. But sometimes, you know, even there, we can read to fill in the blanks. We can study to fill in the blanks instead of saying, Lord, help me to go so deep that this will be a part of my life, that I'll live this out in shoe leather. And as Vali said, that every day, what do you want me to do about this, Lord? And then as you memorize the Word of God, as you hide it in your heart, start to dwell deeply. As you meditate on it, ask God to help you think deeply. Don't be content, my friends, with a mediocre Christian life. The Christian life is one of the most exciting lives that you'll ever live. And if it's not, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. And you're not dwelling deeply in the Word of God. We'll experience God's hope. We'll experience God's joy as we, through His Word, consistently lay our heads at the Lord's breast to feel His heartbeat and to hear His whisper. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Let's just take one moment here in silent prayer. God may want you to speak to Him about something that He's been talking to you about. So just talk to Him for a moment. Creator God, God, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. Oh, Lord, may we stand in awe of you. And yet may we feel as close to you as John, day by day by day. Draw us to yourself, Father. Give us a thirst for your word, for your righteousness, for you yourself. And then, Father, may we sit at your feet and listen and hear you day by day. Father, we know there's nothing else worth giving our lives to. Forgive us for all the Mickey Mouse things that we get wrapped up in. And help us to put some of those things aside that we might choose the best. You yourself, to make you the focus of our lives. We thank you that we can come boldly into your throne room because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.